We noticed last week man's tragic failure to love anyone fairly well except himself. And you bear witness to that, that it's true. And because of man's failure to love God and his fellow man, man today in the world alone stands under the wrath of God. Two of the most simple and yet the most graphic examples of this man standing under the wrath of God are found in the first two generations of man on earth. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and to their great surprise, their own conscience hurt them. First time they'd ever felt a conscience, I guess. And they went, it says, away and hid. And when God asked them about it, they just simply said, "We were afraid, and we hid." Then Cain, taking his cue from his mother and father, displeased God, and in jealousy and anger, murdered his brother. Then God spoke to Cain and told him, "Cain, you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth." And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, the Bible says, and dwelt in the land of Nod, which by interpretation means the land of wandering. You know, the generations that followed continued to wander aimlessly apart from God until they approached what seemed to be near total depravity, to a time when it seemed that, it says in the book of Genesis, that every thought and imagination of the heart of man was only evil, and it was that way continually, day in and day out, and made God sorry that he had made us. He was disappointed to that extent. So much so that it repented him, he said, that he had made man. And he decided that he would have to destroy him. And so he did. He brought upon the world a deluge, a flood, that wiped out the entire human race except for eight people, Noah and his family. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 describe this terrible catastrophe. For those who, in a sense, could have been witnesses to it, or to those of us who hear about it, we read about it today in the Hebrew Scriptures. But there must have been many people from that day that it happened until the present day who knew of the catastrophe but didn't know the cause of it. And it must have caused those people, and it must cause people today who read the cause or who read the thing itself without knowing the cause, it must cause them to think, why? Why on earth would that happen? Why on earth would a God, all-powerful and loving, why would he do such a thing? What's the matter with him? Why would he destroy the lives of little babies and little innocent children? What is this thing with this God? What is the cause of it? Do you know why God's wrath is visited on people? There are people who say that God is just simply wrathful, he's vengeful, and that he's sadistic. But that type of people usually then end up denying that there is a God, because nobody wants to live and answer to a God that's sadistic and wrathful and ill-tempered. Is that true about God? Well, no, it's not. The creation itself would deny that God is a wrathful, vengeful, ill-tempered God. I can't look at the beauties of a flower or simply the loveliness of a sunrise or a sunset, or think about all the things that God made in the creation, in the very dawn of the creation, as he made all these things and looked at it and said, "That's good." And then brought it all in his hand and offered it to this one that he had created, like himself, and said, "Here, I want you to have it as a gift. This is yours." And stood back in rapture, no doubt, and joy, as he saw this newborn man and his wife amazed at the wonders and the beauties of the earth. And he enjoyed it through them. No, I don't believe he's sadistic. I don't believe he's ill-tempered. That was before man sinned, of course. But even after he sinned, God still described himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. After Moses wanted to know something about God and wanted to know who he was, God described himself as a God full of mercy and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the way he first described himself, as a God that's merciful and full of loving kindness. Ezekiel asked and answered the question, or God did through Ezekiel. God said, do I have any delight in the death of the wicked, and not that the wicked turn from his way and live? And in the 32nd verse of that same 18th chapter, God answers his own question. He says, I don't delight in anybody's death. Therefore, turn and live. And in the book of Jonah, we see that God is more merciful than men are. Jonah became very concerned over a gourd and became very incensed that God would show mercy to people. God said, no, Jonah. He said, you were concerned over this gourd, that you didn't have anything to do with growing, nor could you cause it to be brought into existence. It came up in the night and it perished in the night. Should I not also then have pity upon these inhabitants of Nineveh? These 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also a lot of cattle, shouldn't I have pity on them? So you see, God is not just a God that's ill-tempered and hard to get along with and that's wrathful and vengeful and sadistic. And yet, a reading of the Hebrew Scriptures shows the wrath of God being brought out and being visited upon men time and time again. And in the book of Genesis, or in the book of Exodus, where God appeared to Moses and told him what he was like, after saying that I'm like this, I'm a loving God and full of kindness and graciousness and all this, then he said, but I will in no wise let the guilty escape, but I will visit upon them their iniquities, the fathers upon their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generations. He acknowledged that this is a part of his character. But it's that way for a very good reason. And it's a reason that we don't like to call by name. Man just doesn't like to call it by name. It guts him to say the word. Oh, you talk about crime. That's a wrong against the authorities. Or he'll talk about mistakes. That's error in judgment. Or he'll even talk about injustices. And these are things that we say, or this is a word that we use to imply something that has an inequity, an inequity in society. And we'll talk about these things, crimes or inequities or injustice or these things of judgment, but we don't like to talk about sin. S-I-N, we just don't like to say it because it implies a wrong against God. And man just doesn't like to take into account this God from whom he's running. Modern man doesn't like to bring into account, or doesn't like to be brought into account by some God who claims to have rule over your life. He just doesn't like to. Modern psychiatry doesn't talk about your sins. When you go lie down on a psychiatrist's couch, you need not expect him to say, now, what sins have you now committed? No, you won't even mention the word. And in tomorrow morning's paper, you won't find any list of sins that people have committed over the weekend. They don't call it sin. But let me tell you one thing, don't make any mistake about it. The problems and the curses and the catastrophes that happen in the world, they are brought about because of the sins of man, not because of any unloving God. Those of us who have the benefit of the Hebrew Scriptures and the revelation of God revealing the insides and the whys of the things that happen, we've been told by God that it's because of man's sin that these things have happened. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, Isaiah reveals there that it was because of sin. It's your iniquities that have separated between you and God. It's your sins that have hid his face from you so that he won't answer you. He won't listen to you. And in the latter part of that chapter, he talks about, from that point on through all the chapter, about 35 or 40 verses, he keeps talking about how these people's hands were full of blood, how that they would not give justice, how that all these things were theirs. Their feet were swift to shed blood. They cursed, they swore, their mouth was full of all this corruption. And he said, therefore, God is going to visit upon you just like you've lived. You're going to have to pay for what you've done. And that's where the wrath of God has been visited. And we see it, that it's because of man's sins. In the book of Romans, in the text that the brother just read, it says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Or that because of their unrighteousness, suppress the truth and keep it down and keep it hidden. And Paul told the Ephesians in the 5th chapter, don't let anybody deceive you. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming or has come on the sons of disobedience. But how? How does the wrath of God come on people? Can it be identified? Well, it can be. There are those ways in which the wrath of God is revealed in the sense of these catastrophes. what you might call immediate divine retribution, that because of the hand of God, they are visited upon people who are the guilty ones, and many times upon those who are the children who don't realize much of the punishment anyway, that God takes them back to be with Him. But these divine immediate retributions of ungodliness, that God just simply visits upon people immediately, and they make the headline news, such as the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel. The day after the flood, perhaps, or after the flood was over, the first newspaper may have recorded, had there been such, the whole earth inundated, only 8 people saved, or with Sodom and Gomorrah vanish in the night in smoke, or the Tower of Babel, strange happenings cause work to cease. These things that make headline news, but they're not always that easy to identify. Perhaps somebody says, well, maybe these things were just, maybe something like this was just an accident. The Tower of Babel fell on 18 people. Well, maybe that was just an accident. Well, maybe. And we can't always identify these things, but I'll show you some things you can identify. And they are the natural consequences of sin. Some of the things that happen to you every day, getting our kicks. And every sin comes packaged with its own set of kicks, one of which is a kick in the teeth. That's one of the kicks that sin has. And if you want to get your kicks, you'll get them. But one of them is going to be a kick in the teeth. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The hangover that comes from drunkenness. The delirium tremens and the hallucinations that drive men up a wall and drive them around the bend, that afflict them with visions of pink elephants and all the manner of creeping things that crawl upon them and drive them to distraction. That's part of the fruit of sin. The physical discomfort of venereal disease. The horrid mutations and malformations that come through the disease that afflict the offspring. And then there's that worming of itself up through the body of a person that destroys his reproductive organs and finally destroys his mind to where he becomes a little bit more than a vegetable. That's what venereal disease causes. Or there's that haunting loneliness that comes about because of greed and selfishness. Or then there are the heart attacks that are brought about because of a man's unbridled wrath and his anger, where he just simply swells up and bursts and his heart can't stand it. That's part of the wrath of God upon sinners. And then you have that loneliness, the haunting remorse that you can't stand, that chews and sucks at your insides. The realization of a wasted life that causes parents to sit in anguish, that causes them to look in amazement at their own children gone crazy, on drugs, gone out on society as something that literally society can't stand, a reproach on society, and then a reflection upon the whole family of the earth. And they see themselves having failed in life. And as they reach their center of their life, their middle years, they begin to realize, I've failed. And there's not a thing I can do about it. I can't call back those things. I've wasted my life. And it makes men and women sit in a stupor behind closed doors, cursing the day they were born. But it makes college students who at the beginning of this sinful life, it makes college students or high school students, it makes them sit in their classrooms and stare out the window in a stupor, not being able to concentrate on their studies, for fear they've been found out, detected. For fear they've been infected. For fear they're going to bring shame on their parents. For fear they're going to bring shame on the school. Or for fear simply that they've ruined themselves, that some boy has sold himself to some harlot, or some woman has allowed herself to be captured by the affections of some man for a moment. And it drives you out of your mind. You know what I mean. You've had enough of the haunting ghost within you that just simply says, I've made a mistake, I've had it. You know what I'm talking about. Well, that's part of the consequences of sin. That's part of what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. But then there's what you might call the aggravated accumulation that leads to a complete and total degradation. where one thing leads to another, and one lie calls for two, and one sin calls for three in order to satisfy the longings that one at one time satisfied. And evil men grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, playing more but really not enjoying it. And we're led to the position that God describes as being just abandoned. And in Romans, the first chapter, it says that God gave them up. Gave them up to vile passions. Gave them up to dishonoring their bodies. Gave them up to a reprobate mind. Let me tell you something. Do you know why the playboy philosophy, and do you know why all of these other things that we see people just going at day and night, they seem to have no capacity for satisfaction. They seem to just simply be at it day and night continually. You know why that is? They're seeking for a satisfaction that each sin causes a hardening of their consciousness and of their tender emotions. Each sin serving as a partition, one more veil, one more hardened bit of skin, one more hardened bit of against the sensitivities of life, to where they have to engage in things over and over and over again, each time searching for this satisfaction, and each time it being a bit further away, to where they always stand just outside the door of realization. And they go crazy trying to find this satisfaction in life. That's one of the penalties of sin. If you don't believe it, you men, run around with women before you get married and prostitute yourself. And then watch how, after you get married, how it keeps you from real marital satisfaction and happiness. Drink and see how it removes you from reality. Take dope and see how it scorches your mind. These are some of the penalties of sin. Well, is there no escape? Well, no, there's not. But somebody says, well, you know, if that's all there is to it, I think I can escape it. I think I can get by because I've seen enough reasonably well-adjusted sinners that I'm going to take my chances. I'm not going to be too worried about it because I think I'll just not do anything really bad. I won't be too good, as Solomon said, or too bad. I'll just kind of straddle the fence. Well, you might make it. You might get through life having your senses pretty well in hand. A lot of people do. But you forget one thing. There's coming a day of judgment. And there's a cloud of punishment hanging over the world waiting to burst forth at the day of judgment that you're not going to be able to escape. Jesus said the hour is coming when all that are in the tombs are going to hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of punishment. An hour in which the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God and those that have not obeyed the gospel. And these people, he says, will suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And it'll be a day when people cry like babies and scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because John says the day of their wrath has come, and who's going to be able to stand that? Yeah, you might make it. You might fool God to some degree, but remember, the harvest is coming, and you're going to reap what you've sown. If not now, immediately, you're going to reap it then. And there is no escape. Where are you going to run to hide from God? You ever think about it? Where are you going to run to hide from God? This sentence upon sin has always been true, that whatever a man does is going to reap, and that the wages of sin is death. That's God's sentence against sin. David said, you know me when I walk, you know me when I sit down, you know me when I lie down, you know me in my thoughts, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. And he said, where am I going to run to get away from your spirit? Where shall I flee to get away from your presence? He said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Where are you going to go to hide from God? You going to hide under a blanket? Are you going to close a door away from society and hide from God? You know better than that. There is no escape. But here's the beautiful thing. There is forgiveness. You can't escape him. You can't get away from him. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows what you're going to think before you think it. But here's the beauty of it. We know that he's not a wrathful God in the sense that he'd rather be angry than pleasant, because he's made a way for us to be forgiven of it. About 2,000 years ago, there came a man in the East who claimed to be God among men, and he claimed to offer himself as a sacrifice so that we might not have to suffer the eternal consequences of our sins. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He was a Jew. And I believe it. I believe that what he said is true. I believe what he said about himself is true. I can prove that what he said about life is true. But you know, we really don't have all that much choice. I believe him. Many of you do. But we don't really have all that much choice for this simple reason. It is not as though there were maybe two or three dozen such men as this who came onto the scene of the earth and jarred the earth with their very personality and by their teachings, and who after 2,000 years still stand at the very paramount position as far as human beings are concerned. There are not all that many men who did that. And especially there are not all that many men that did that and then laid down their life and gave it for me and for you. There are not all that many men that did it. In fact, history tells us really that there's only one. His name was Jesus. He's the one. And I've taken him up on his offer. And so many of you have. And all of us at one time or other were like Paul. He said we were all disobedient. We were all deceived. We were foolish. We were passing our days in malice and envy. We were slaves of various passions and pleasures. We were hating each other and being hated by men. But then he said, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love toward man appeared, not by any works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but by his own mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly in his Son, so that we might be justified freely and might become heirs of eternal life. And he said, this saying is sure. In other words, you can count on this as being the truth. And he took me to his Father and introduced me to him. And he says, now, you don't have to be afraid or run and hide any longer. Galatians, the 4th chapter, says we can call him Father. That when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of woman under the law, so that we might receive this adoption of sons. And he gave me a new heart. And he made me a new creation. And he made you the same way. And all of us at one time or other were hopelessly lost in ignorance and sin and selfishness and debauchery. And now he says, stand up on your feet and let me show you my Father, and let you now have a new spirit to where you can follow me and you live triumphantly in a world to the complete astonishment of the people who knew you like you used to be. And so we stand up today head and shoulders above those who are living for the devil, and we can walk in a triumphant manner. You know why? Because God so loved you that he wanted you to have the very best. Talk about the wrath of God. There is that side. But it's that side for a purpose. It's to serve as a deterrent to sin. And let me tell you something. You can live your life, if you want to, outside of Christ. Prostitute yourself, if you want to. Drink yourself stupid. Do whatever you want to do selfishly and live your life like that and carry this burden of sin that you're going to be accumulating on your back until you bear blood blisters of hate and hallucination and hell. Carry it all with you into the judgment if you want to. Or you can bring it and lay it down at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now that's the whole message of the world. That's the whole message of eternity to the world. You have your choice. For God has so loved you that he's given his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where are you this morning? What did you do last night? What were your thoughts as you lay on your bed? Were you devising some evil thing? Were you lusting? Were you lying there in anger and jealousy and wrath? Were you stewing in your own juice? Or were you lying there in peace, having learned the secret of living because you've come into Jesus Christ? Which is your case this morning? If you would confess him now and be united with him in baptism, go away a victor. Go away now, liberated from the wrath of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who through his sacrifice and his life rescues us, Paul says in Romans 5, from the wrath of God. You don't have to stand under his wrath. You can stand under his mercy. Where are you going? Would you come home?